Good to see you this morning. Over the next several weeks, there's a lot of excitement that'll be happening in the lives of many of the people connected to us here at Watermill. Of course, we're talking about graduation. We have several of our members that are graduating from all levels of education. We have some who are graduating from graduate school with their master's. Casey Sekulik and Christina Snitker, who did not want to be mentioned whatsoever. However, I disregarded that and am mentioning them right now because they have a great accomplishment. They're graduating with their master's degree, and we're very excited for you guys and celebrate with y'all. We also have four of ours that are graduating from undergraduate as well, and we are excited about their opportunities. Actually, I think, Sarah, you graduated from graduate school as well, right? That's right. So we're excited for that. We also have, of course, our high school seniors who are graduating, and it's an exciting time. We honor them. We're looking forward to the next stage of their journey. Of course, we want to invite you back tonight to help us in honoring and celebrating their achievements. So come at 5, and we'll spend some more time thinking about and blessing them. One of my favorite aspects of working with college students that I did before we moved here was getting to be a part of all of these different transitions and all of these different journeys. It was exciting to have graduate students to see them launching off into their careers, into the next stage of their life. It was exciting to have students that I worked with for 4 years to graduate and either go on to school or to begin their own careers. And then, of course, it was always exciting to see on the first day of the school year, or the week before that, freshmen coming in, newly out of high school, excited about what the next 4 years of their life was going to look like. We would go over to campus and we would be a part of moving them in. So as the parents would come in to drop them off, we'd help them move and get settled into their dorms. And there was always so much, you know, dancing with joy and laughter and celebration and excitement about this happening. And of course, the students were excited as well to be there. And the parents were excited to see them off. It was always such a great time. Today we honor and we celebrate with the families here who are having all of these different things happen. As I was thinking about what I wanted to think about, what I wanted to share this morning, I was reading in Colossians, and this idea appealed to me. In Colossians, Paul offers a prayer in verses 9 through 14, really beginning in verse 3, a prayer for the people of Colossae. And I thought, what an interesting thing for us to do this morning is to think about what is our prayer for you, for our graduates. But really, this is a prayer that is for everyone. It is a prayer that we might pray for each other. It's a prayer that we would pray for our congregation. And so this morning we want to look at this passage and think about what is it that Paul is praying for? What is he asking God for on behalf of the people in Colossae? And what do we want to be praying for one another and praying for our graduates? So if you would, let's just read all of this together. We're going to take a look at verses 3 through 14. And I want you to notice what Paul is praying for. I mean, of course, that's what we're doing, but I want you to think about how it's different than maybe sometimes the way we pray. He begins in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And so for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a worthy life, pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If as you read through that, you think Paul is the king of digression, you would be right. Analogy that I thought of in reading this, because, you know, it's a prayer and it seems so simple, but the more you look at it, the more it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and one thing amplifies another, and one thing qualifies another, and one thing means something else or leads to this other thing. And it reminded me of a show that Carrie and I sometimes enjoy watching, Worst Cooks in America. Has anybody ever seen this? It is an amazing show to watch, because it is truly astounding just how bad these cooks can be. One guy tried to make chicken salad with raspberry sauce, like jelly in it, and it just looked like a purple mess. I mean, it's just unbelievable what they do. And they work with two different chefs, but about a third of the way through, or maybe two-thirds of the way through, when the teams have whittled down, it becomes their job in one episode to get a dish, and then their chef is on the other side of a curtain. And they have to explain what this dish is to the other person, and they try to replicate it. And they've got to taste, and they've got to pull it apart, and they've got to dig in, and they got to, you know, feel things and smell things and try to figure out what all is going into this cohesive dish so that it can be replicated. And as I read through this prayer of Paul's, that's what I think about. I think about a tasty casserole that has all these different layers to it that make up this beautiful dish. And so what we want to think through this morning is, what are the elements, what are the pieces of this prayer that make it so powerful for the church there at Colossae? One of the things that you might have noticed that's different about the way Paul prays here than the way we pray is what he's praying for. I don't know about you, but typically what I think that we sometimes pray about are things, material types of things. And what I mean by that is, like, we want to pray for so-and-so who is sick or unwell. We pray for someone who is traveling, and those are good things to pray for. But what's interesting is, while Paul is writing into circumstances that obviously have those kinds of needs, he never mentions them. Those are never really in his prayer. Instead, what he does is something that I've heard called praying a process, where he is praying for something to happen in a person's life in order that they may become more of what God wants them to be. For instance, Matt's over here. I would not pray that God just make Matt better. You know, God just make Matt a good person. Matt's a great person. But instead, what I might pray is that God might fill him with the knowledge of his love and will so that he would be a more loving person in return. That's what we see Paul doing. He has in mind that spiritual growth doesn't have a finish line. We are never done growing. We are never done becoming who God wants us to be. It's a never-ending process, and it requires God's activity in our lives in order to make possible. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. What is Paul specifically praying for the church here at Colossae? And why is he praying this for them? If you don't know much about the situation in Colossae, Paul is writing to a church from prison, one of the many letters that he has written from prison. He is in jail because he has been preaching the truth of who God is and who Jesus is, and he's writing to a church that he's never been to. He's never been there. He didn't establish them. He doesn't have a relationship. But his co-worker Epaphras does. And he has come and he has visited Paul in prison and told him about all the things that are going on. And Paul says, you've got a lot of really good stuff happening, right? I praise you for your love and your faith that's rooted in the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. But as you read on through Colossians, it becomes apparent that they're under a lot of pressure. They're living in a city that is very pagan in nature. They're living in a city that has a God for everything. There's a God of the carpet. There's a God of the harvest. There's a God of fertility. There's a God of wealth and finance. There's a God for everything. And oftentimes what happens in communities like that is, when something goes wrong, when famine hits, when there's a drought, when someone loses a loved one, when someone is not able to conceive, it's because a God is angry with them. And God is angry with them because someone didn't hold up their end of the bargain. They didn't do the right things or believe the right things or say the right things, and so calamity is befalling them. And as Christianity grew and spread, more and more of these communities were turning away from these gods, turning away from the commonly held theology or idea about how we should think and behave and live and choose. And so when stuff would go wrong, where do you think they turned? They pointed their finger at the Christians and said, it's your fault. So the Christians here in Colossae are experiencing an intense amount of pressure, if not to give up completely the way of Jesus, to at least say, you can believe in Jesus, but keep those things to yourself and still do the way we think it should be done and believe what we say you should believe. You can have your beliefs, just don't let them interfere with what the world says, we're doing and we're going and we're believing. Now, raise your hand if that sounds familiar. Do we not live in a world that very much behaves in a similar way? Keep your beliefs, just don't let it infringe on what everyone else says is right or is good or is the direction we should all be going. So this is a prayer for us. This is a prayer for God's people. So what does Paul pray? What does he offer up as a way to stand against what's coming and the pressures that they're facing? He first says that he prays that they might be filled with knowledge, with wisdom, and understanding. But he qualifies each of those words, and he does so for a very important reason. Do you know anyone in the world that we live in today that would not say knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are good? No one. In fact, the ancient philosophies of the day that Paul was contending with, the Stoics and others, would have said these are some of the highest ideals. To have knowledge, to have wisdom and understanding. I don't think you would find anyone that you are associated with that would say these things are wrong. But the problem lies in where we get our knowledge from, where wisdom comes from, where understanding is rooted. And so Paul wants to make sure that they are rooted in the correct things. So he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Be filled with the knowledge of what God wants for you, wants for us. Now, I think sometimes there is the tendency to think about God's will in specific terms, as though God has an exact blueprint for my own life. And the choices that I make, there are right and wrong choices, like do we stay in Abilene where we were, or do we move to Springfield? Do I have this many kids or this many kids? Do I take this career path or this career path? Paul does not speak of God's will in those terms. For Paul, in thinking about God's will, it is more about this divine narrative from redemption to the kingdom, from creation to the kingdom. It's about where the world is going. And so if you just look at the prison letters of Paul, the way he uses the word call, we can understand a little bit more what he means. Here in Colossians chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he refers to the will of God as being a calling for the people, for you and I. What are you talented at? What are you good at? What are the ways in which you can serve the kingdom of God? That is God's will, for you to use the gifts that he has given you to serve his kingdom. He also uses it in reference to salvation and adoption. God's will is that all people come to know him. All people receive salvation and adoption as sons and daughters through baptism. That is God's will for all of us. He also speaks of it in Ephesians as a missional vocation. In that instance, it's about including the Gentiles into the people of God as part of his reconciling work. But for you and I, God's will for us is to use our talents and our gifts, to use our work to serve him. That everything we do has a missional aspect to it. Too oftentimes, I think sometimes we put on our coat of Christianity when we come here, and then we take it off when we go into the world, as though our jobs, our careers, our school, everything else is separate and apart. Paul says it is God's will for us to live and to work in ways that bring glory and honor to him. He also speaks of God's will as his moral vision for us, how he expects us to behave, the choices that we make. So if you think about it, it really comes down to two categories. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will is, on one hand, understanding his providential will, the things that God is doing in the world that you know, requires not much of our participation, right? He sent his son, and his son is coming back. Those are things that are happening regardless of what you or I do. That's the providence of God, what he has in mind in store for this world. And then there is the moral will of God. This is how he expects people who want to be a part of the providential will to behave and to act, to come into relationship with him, how we're going to behave, what we're going to do as citizens of the kingdom of God. That is God's will for us. Everything in between is our choice. How do we live our lives in ways that fit God's moral and providential will for his people? Paul says, I pray that you be filled with the understanding of what God wants, what he's doing. And that comes through wisdom. All wisdom that is given to us by God. The will of God is to be grasped through wisdom. Wisdom was a term used in the Jewish world, and it meant learning how to live. Learning how to live in God's world, God's way, with an emphasis on discernment. A scholar in Jewish wisdom literature says that wisdom is living in the world in such a way that God and God's intentions for the world are acknowledged in everything that we do. The fruit of wisdom, a well-ordered life, peaceful mind, and it results not from a high IQ, but from a disposition of the heart, coming from what the ancient teachers of Israel would have called a fear of the Lord. The teachers of wisdom in Israel would teach that those who would be wise must aim not for power, but for goodness. And the final step is that we are to be filled with understanding. An understanding that only the Spirit can provide to us. Because without the Spirit, how could we truly grasp what God has in mind for us? How would it make any sense whatsoever? How would this comprehensive vision of truth, whose focal point is a man who died on the cross, make any sense without the Spirit's help? And this leads to the second thing that Paul prays for his people and that we pray for ourselves, is that we be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and understanding that Spirit gives, in order that we could live or walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he takes one more layer to explain exactly what that means. What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of God? First, it means to bear fruit in everything that we do. Every good work, the things that we do on a public stage, activity that we engage in the world, should bring glory to God. Not just bearing fruit while we're here, but bearing fruit in the world, living our lives in ways that produce peace and patience and goodness and self-control. Not just in the things that we do at church, but the things that we do the other 6 days of our lives. Second, he says we are to be growing in the knowledge of God, to know God and to know the things that God knows, to immerse ourselves in his word and his prayer so that we might know how to bear fruit, so that we might know how to go about the work that we're doing. The first two of these are very visible expressions of what it means to live in a manner worthy, pleasing to him. The time that we give to ourselves in the study of his word, the things that we do in our lives that produce fruit. The second or the third in this list are things that make it possible. The source that we need in order to do the work that he has called us to do. He says that we are to be empowered, strengthened according to his glorious might. God working in and through us. To live the kind of life that we're talking about is only possible by the strength that God gives. And Paul says in yet another layer that we are specifically empowered so that we might have patient endurance. Because to try to live the life the way we've described against the societal pressures that we face is going to be challenging. We're going to be faced with temptations. We're going to be faced with other ideologies, other worldviews, other ways of seeing and being in the world. And it's going to sound really good, and we're going to face a lot of intense pressure. We could face being canceled. We could face being fired. We could face all sorts of things from the world when we are unwilling to let go of what God says we should be doing and thinking and behaving and living, and instead embracing these other ways. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to happen overnight. And we cannot do it on our own. We need the power and the strength that only God's Spirit can provide. And the last thing he says is a way of living in a manner worthy of him is with joyful thanks. The Stoics would have been right with us so far. Patient endurance, absolutely. But they would have been miserable while they did it. The thing that sets the Christian apart is joy. The joy that comes from knowing who we serve. Because life can throw at us things that are not happy. It can throw trials and hardships, and those aren't necessarily pleasant experiences. But our joy does not come from present circumstances. Our joy comes from the one who loves us, the one who serves. Paul says the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, God makes us fit. God takes people who are struggling. God takes people who are broken, and he makes us who we need to be in order to share in the inheritance that he has promised. He does this by rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his Son. He does this by forgiving us of our sins made possible through his beloved Son. That is why we can live lives in joy, no matter what comes our way. And that is our prayer. That's our prayer for our graduates. That's our prayer for our church. That's our prayer for everyone. Paul's prayer, our prayer, is quite simple. We pray that God will make himself known to you through his word. Our prayer is that you will come to understand that his will for you is to live your life with all wisdom and understanding of his will and his ways. Our prayer is that you will work for him in his glory, always growing, always learning, always living a practical faith. Our prayer for you is that through life's many ups and downs, twists, turns, hardships, good times, you will hold fast and endure with patience. We sang the song, You're the Lifter of Our Heads. I love that song, and every time I sing it, it brings a little bit of a tear to my eye, because so many times life can bring us down. We can bring ourselves down through the way we live, but God lifts our head and looks us in the eye and says, I have made you who I want you to be. I love you, and I redeem you. Isn't it amazing that that's the God that we serve, the one who loves us? And so our prayer is that through all things you will with patient endurance hold fast to his will and give thanks to the one who loves you, who has given his Son for you in order to rescue you from darkness to live in hope. Our prayer for you this morning is that if you find yourself in the midst of the trial, that you will return to him. Our prayer is that if you have yet to give your life to him, to become a child of his, to be rescued from darkness and moved into the kingdom of his light, that you will respond by wanting to be baptized, receiving forgiveness of your sins and adoption as a son or a daughter of God. We love you. We serve a God who loves you. And we want everyone to know that. That is our prayer for you. If we can help you in any way this morning, we ask that you come while we stand and sing our invitation song.